We turn our scriptures this evening to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. And let's begin with the first verse. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. And you know that we are looking through these psalms to pick up some of the messianic psalms and our purpose, and they are the purpose also, we believe, why the Lord spoke about the Savior long before he came, so that even all through scripture we may see the Lord Jesus Christ set before us in his glory as well as in his works. And the Psalms reveal this very much. So we continue with that study. And remember that last week we looked at the second Psalm and we saw the Mediator came, the Lord Jesus Christ being the Mediator came. We saw how that he deserves to be obeyed and submitted to, that men's, people's greatest problem and greatest challenge is how to bow the knee to him. And yet they can do nothing about that, because it's been decreed by the Father that the Lord Jesus Christ must rule over all. Either we become his willing, submissive people, or those that he rules by power and authority. And so we look at this evening, Psalm 8. It's about Christ, the true man. And this is the messianic psalm for the Lord Jesus Christ, the true man. Remember, we said that some of the signs of a messianic psalm is when they are quoted also in the New Testament with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or sometimes, in fact, often they go together. They start with what seems to be a description of a person, usually David, and yet it rises beyond him. And so begin to see that it is about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is quoted at least two times in the New Testament, and both of them apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall soon see that. And in fact, there are quotations in the New Testament are very significant in appreciating this psalm, as all the messianic psalms are. You would have to try and study the New Testament references and then be able to appreciate the psalm as well as the New Testament reference. So here is a good example of that. Now, it's a kind of a breakdown. The first two verses would actually look like a summary, because what he picks up in the first two verses is what he expounds from verses 3 to 9. If you read that superficially, you may not see it very clearly. But as I said, as we begin to compare that with the passages in the New Testament, it will become clearer. So the first two verses really speak about the two wonderful ways the glory of God is manifested. The glory of God is manifested in his creation, as the psalmist says in verse 1 here. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent or how glorious is thy name in all the earth. Because in all the earth, there is something that speaks about God, something that points his majesty and glory and power. And this is what the psalmist points to. Oh Lord, our Lord. I'm sure you know that there's difference between the all capital Lord and the initial capital and the lowercase letters in the second Lord. So, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how glorious is thy name in all the earth. Wherever you turn your eye and wherever you go among men, there's something that should tell us of the glory and majesty of God. And here he draws attention to a specific one. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? So he's not even focusing on earth alone, as if earth is not enough to demonstrate the glory of God. So right above the heavens, sometimes we say they are beyond the atmospheric heavens, as what the Apostle Paul calls heaven itself. God is displayed, his glory, even there. So above the visible heavens, God displays his glory there also. Now, this is about nature. You come to verse 2, and it shows that God's glory is manifested in his works among men. And this is what is captured in verse 2. And it is this particular work of his conquest of hearts. And we see that, I'm sure, when we go to the passage that makes reference to this. But look at verse 2 there. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. The psalmist has in mind these persons that oppose the Lord, and in fact oppose the Messiah. One of the significant things we see a few more times in the Messianic Psalms is the constant opposition of men towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And here too it says that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. This Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have these enemies that will stand against him. But what God has done is that he's appointed praise in the lips of infants, babies. In other words, those that are weak and feeble. So, whilst these people thinking of themselves to be great and strong and wishing to oppose the Messiah, what he actually does is to strengthen the young and the feeble ones to see the wonderful works he's done. And they praise him and they adore him. In the passage we turn to very soon to confirm that when the Lord Jesus Christ entered the temple, it's out of the mouth of babes, very little ones, and sucklings, hast thou appointed, ordained strength. Ordained strength in the sense that they praise God's strength, because the passage, the reference passage, we show that very soon. Thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, those who oppose you, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. The avenger, literally the Hebrew means the one who grudges. So somebody who begrudges the Savior, somebody who is actually this, that does not like his rule. He's angry. He doesn't like that he has all the honors and all the respect and all the obedience. And so they would like to pick up a quarrel with him if they like. And the psalmist is saying, in the mouth of these little ones, you have established praise for your strength, so that these ones will be silenced. These people who thought themselves great and powerful will be silenced. How is this seen? Well, let's go to that passage. We have that reference to that at the triumphal entry, I'm sure you know, in Matthew chapter 21. We are shown that the Lord Jesus Christ making reference to this. And the context beautifully expounds this a little more for us. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 15 and 16. Matthew chapter 21, remember, this is the triumphal entry when the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on the ass, has entered Jerusalem. And verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. So watch it. The two things what is going to cause them the problem. First, the wonderful thing that he did. And the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were so displeased. What is surprising that these children picked up exactly that messianic expression. What did these children see? If these elderly persons, the scribes, saw the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, they should have seen that this must be the Messiah, but they refused. But these little children, probably, who knows, probably from some of the godly sort in Israel, their parents may have prepared their minds so that they could see some of this. We do not know how these children were able to see these exactly messianic expressions. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now these scribes and Pharisees were so displeased, they didn't like it at all. And then look at verse 16. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never heard? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. Have you not heard? Have you not heard that this is what God will do? God will snub you, scribes and Pharisees, who are actually enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the avenger in Psalm 8, you are the ones that will not see any glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but will be revealed to these children. And these see it and are praising me. So they actually are fulfilling scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ saying, in effect. And so we come back to our psalm, and then we see that the Lord really is touching exactly on this. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So do you see the two ways the Lord is glorified? One, in the work of nature. That's verse 1. The second one is his work among human beings, his work of grace, his rule that transforms hearts, which was demonstrated in the triumphal entry. When the Savior sat on the ass and entered into Jerusalem, he showed that he's a king. Whether he's accepted by the Jews or not, he is the king, and that he rules by peace and by gracious conquest, not with a sword, as the conquering men in those days did. And so in this work of creation and his works among men, the glory of God is revealed. Now from verse 3 to 9, it's the same thing that is expounded. But as I said, verse 4 holds a very significant key that helps us to appreciate that passage, because it comes back to pick up verse 3 again. And if you look at it, you would think that verse 2 was out of place, because verse 1 spoke about the heavens, and then verse 3 comes up to pick up the heavens again. So somehow verse 2 seems like a disruption, but it isn't. This is entirely purposeful, and the Spirit of the Lord was exactly speaking this way. And so it's about the glory of God in his creation and his glory among men. He will expound on this more. It's a kind of a summary in verse 1 and 2. It's expounded from verse 3 down. Now, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. It appeared that David was looking at this at night, because he doesn't mention the sun. And so likely he was doing this at night. In fact, it is sometimes suggested that this must have been David's youthful days, because it was in his youthful days that he would have gone out in the night, perhaps with his father's sheep and things like this, and sat through the night and looked into the skies and seen these wonderful things. Well, we cannot be 100% sure, but they fit more of the period out more than a king. But whichever case, the message is clear. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. You see how it is, the work of thy fingers. It makes it look like it was easy for God to make them. See, the work of, not the work even of thy might. He would have been correct to say that. But the work of your fingers. And he just simply twisted your fingers and they are there. That's as easy as that for him. And so these things are quite impressive. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, which thou hast appointed, if appointed, they are roles and they are functioning. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why is he suddenly coming to man? Why? Because he's again touched on the glory of God in creation. He is coming to man. But verse 4 is very significant because of the very first sentence there. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Quite significantly, the Hebrew for man here is not the noble term for man. The noble term for man is that which we sometimes translate Adam. It's simply like that. But it's not this, that one. The term for man is simply refers to him as mortal, a dying creature. That's what the psalmist focuses on. Who is a dying creature that you look at him? And so, when did man become a dying creature? Was it not after the fall? Before he was fallen, he was surely called Adam. He was made in the image of God. If I didn't lose the image of God even after the fall, he became defaced and distorted, but he didn't lose it entirely. But after the fall, we think of man as a dying creature. You were born and your face is set towards death. That was all. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The reason why this passage is important is that it helps to explain how Hebrews applies this passage. because we'll come to that very soon. So, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? Why should you show interest in man, a dying creature? I want to run through the verse very quickly and then refer to that passage in Hebrews and then come back and then look at it again from another eye. And I think it will let us see the Lord Jesus Christ as it is intended to be seen. In this chapter, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? Why do you show interest in man and come to him and want to relate to him and to have anything to do with him? Thou art the God of the glorious creation. My dear friends, sometimes just take time to take it in. It is a great wonder. And to just think of the vast creation and see us as this petty, pony creatures in it, and yet God takes such interest in us, and he delights to have communion with us. And when we come to the place of prayer, it is as if God pays attention to nothing but us while we pray. This glorious God. And so the psalmist is truly amazed. What is man that he shows so much interest in him like this? Now, and he gives some of the reasons. This is the reason, some of the reasons. For thus, it also shows the wonder of man's glory, but also why God shows any interest. For thus made him a little lower than the angels. And this is so because, of course, we will never be angels, we will be lower than them, but this is our glory. And has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. It is God who made it so. Thou hast put all things under his feet. In fact, I'm tempted to go very quickly to the passage in Hebrews because it makes life easier, I think. Let's get very quickly to Hebrews chapter 2, because a very significant statement is made there, which entirely begins to open up the passage even more for us. So Hebrews chapter 2. And you know that in Hebrews chapter 2, the author is showing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ more. Okay, and in this, he refers to this passage. So beginning, let's start from verse 5 and then go down. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So in other words, when God was putting, this is why the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious, in the sense that it is him and not the angels that the Lord, that God put things under his feet. Now, and then he comes to quote our passage. Verse 6. But one, he's quoting this passage to buttress the fact in verse 5. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under him. For in that he put all things under his feet and subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, look at what the passage is doing. The passage is quoting this passage to prove the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, Psalm 8 sounds very much like talking about glory of man, isn't it? And so there seems to be a kind of a contradiction. Oh no, but it cannot be. So in Psalm 2, I beg upon Psalm 8, the passage from verse 4 down is very much about man. And yet this passage, the psalmist quotes to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the one he's explained from verses 1 to 5, saying that this is why the Lord Jesus Christ is more glorious than the angels. And so how does the psalmist go round, or how does the author of Hebrews go round to apply a psalm that was evidently about man to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of here, look at the verse in verse 8.
And it's here. And this is where it opens up the passage for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ back in Psalm 8. You see? So it's Hebrews 2 that opens our eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, Hebrews, by what he's saying, look at what follows. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. So the writer of Hebrews is aware that the passage in Psalm 8 seems like for human being, a reference to human being. But by inspiration, he's showing us how it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. As he brings the statement here. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. Everything was supposed to be under man. But what's the reality now? Are things under us? Otherwise, we won't be afraid of snakes. We run away from them. And so what's the problem? Has that passage failed? No. Hebrews tells us this is what has happened. Verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. What's Hebrews saying? Hebrews is saying is this. What man lost, the glory that should have been his, described in Psalm 8, and which he has no access to, the Lord Jesus Christ has secured it for us. And so, he is the true man. He is the man in whom Psalm 8 is fulfilled. And because he's our representatives, that which is fulfilled in him will by and by be fulfilled in us also. Do you see the point? And so, the psalm then, we begin to have new eyes upon the psalm from Hebrews 2. That it's not fulfilled in man because the things are not under us. Come back to Psalm 8 and verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now, by our fall, we are almost closer to the devils. Isn't it? Thankful the image of God is not entirely ruined. But look at how sin grows. And we are really, by progression, becoming more like devils. Really. Unless grace intervenes. And has crowned him with glory and honor. These are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And then so, in the Lord Jesus, that passage is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer. He had to go to the cross of Calvary and suffer and bear the shame and bear the punishment as our representative, so that now he sits in heaven with everything and a crown with glory, as Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 tells us. Now he's in heaven, exalted above all the angels. This is what the point Hebrews 2 wants to prove. The Lord Jesus Christ, even in his messianic office, has everything put under him. And he is there. And you know, Ephesians tells us why everything is put under him. Everything is put under him so that he'll be able to make use of everything to bring his elect to salvation. Everything in creation are in his hands now. He's able to make use of them to bring people to himself, at the same time to subdue his enemies. Everything is under him. Everything is that was under him as God. But when he took our nature, for the sake of the work he's coming to perform in our place, he had to have these things put under him. This was why, you remember, in Matthew chapter 28, when he was sending his disciples on the Great Commission, had to add that all power is in heaven and earth is given unto me. He had to remind them that, because without it, there would have been no hope of success. The powers of darkness will be against the gospel and the messengers of the gospel. If all the power isn't given him, so that he subdues and regulates their influences, we would have no hope of success at all. Everything is put under him. And so, read these passages as that which was the intended glory of man, but we lost it in the fall, but regained in Christ. And seen in Christ, The Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is the one that is informing us this. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. The Lord Jesus took our place as if a little lower than the angels. And then he is now seated in heaven. Thou, verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. This is the Savior's present office as the Messiah. As the Lord of glory, creation is already his. But as a Messiah, my dear friends, let me just explain this briefly. I hope you understand. Once you appreciate that, Jehovah's Witnesses really have no way. You would always triumph over them. You remember when you speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ's glory as God, you know the passages they pile up for you, where the Lord Jesus Christ that said that, my Father is greater than I hear from my Father and I do it. You see, those passages, they turn you to those ones. You see, he's not equal with the Father. You see that? And our simple answer is simply to say that, yes, when he took on our nature and was on that mission as a mediator, that was part of the work. That was part of the arrangement. He is coming as a representative and he will submit to the will of the Father. But in his glorious essence, and his being is equal with the Father and with the Spirit. But see, it's more like this is a poor illustrated difference. We always say, don't try. I hope you'll be able to manage it in your head. Don't try to use it too much because it defies all illustrations. Suppose that we are all CEOs in a certain irreputable company. And all of us are equal rank persons, equal salary, equal whatever else. And then we came to office one day and we realized, there's a need for somebody to be sweeping there because there's some other directors from somewhere coming. And our cleaner is already on leave or something like that. And one of the CEOs actually goes down, gets the broom and sweeps. And the other tells, okay, now remove the cobwebs off. It's okay, he's removing that there. Now, for that particular moment, he's taking on the role of a sweeper and a cleaner. Oh, but what is his real position in the office? He's a CEO. For the sake of that short work, he takes the role of the sweeper. Now, that's a poor illustration, but this is what the Savior did. Now, he's the Lord of glory. But when he took on our nature to carry out the work of a mediator, he was bound to be like us. How could he claim to have been like us, and yet when he came on earth, he was still always exhibiting the same glories as his Father? How would we have seen that he's taking our nature? No, so he had to take on our nature and demonstrate it that he was like us. As in that state, he took orders from the Father because it was part of the arrangement, the purposes for which he came. And here reflects a little of that. Can't you see? Thou made us. Somebody made him, isn't it? Somebody made him have dominion over the works of that. This is that dominion over creation in order to be able to carry out his gospel mission with success. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Actually, that's another quotation, but Apostle Paul adjusted under inspiration a little, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Apostle Paul says that everything is put under his feet, and it has to be so until he's finished all things, and then he would turn over the kingdom to his Father. You see, and so everything has to be under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the parts of the seas, everything is under him. Even ordinary animals are all under him. My dear friends, you know that in history, Christian missionaries have been eaten up by animals like this before. You know some of these solemn stories of Christian missionaries are killed and eaten up. Why? These are not a shocking accident. Their Lord, who sent them, permitted that. Everything is still under him. It's all part of his purposes and schemes. These things are quite solemn to reflect, but they are so. The Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent
is thy name in all the earth. So my dear friends, you know what we want to do with the rest of our time is to remind you friends that number one, in the Lord Jesus Christ, this glory will be ours in the new heaven and the new earth. It is a passage that indirectly points, tacitly, quietly, draws attention to the fact that the glory we lost in Adam must be granted us again, as we sang in our second hymn. The glory we lost in the Garden of Eden must be ours again. Yes, we will see the Savior. But you know, there has to be a new heaven and a new earth where we will truly taste what it is to live under the submission of God, worshipping Him, and at the same time exercising dominion over His creation. So this passage silently tells us that there has to be a new earth. There has to be a new heaven so that this will be fulfilled. The Savior, this was fulfilled in Him in our behalf. So that it was only in Him now, so that finally we would also taste it when we are with Him in glory. And so it's an assurance of heaven, of that new place, of that glorious land. Now we would enjoy heaven, but our greatest enjoyment, of course, would be the Lord Himself. We'll behold Him and then see Him as He really is, and we will love Him with unseen heart. That is our hope, my dear friends. That hope has to be set before us. The Savior we want to see. The Savior we want to be with forever. And have communion with. You cannot imagine how it will look like when we are transported from this earth and we are made to behold His face. Well, when we die now, we don't go to the new earth yet. The new earth will be revealed in the new heaven. We go to be in His bosom and to be kept, as it were, in that place reserved for those who trusted Him, waiting for that day. Waiting for that day where the Savior will bring everything to a close, will bring history to a close, and then a new heaven and the new earth will come down, and all the glories of paradise, yea, far more than that, displayed again for us to dwell with the Savior, loving Him supremely. But my dear friend, the second thing that we want to reflect upon is this. This passage therefore shows us that what is true manhood? If we say I'm a man, I'm using the generic sense now, so it includes women. I'm a man, what do we mean? Where can we find its picture? This passage tells us that true manhood is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the true man. Friends, do you know why this is important? Because you see, many times a whole number of things deceive us. Think, for example, gradually we begin to think that to sin is normal. Because we are humans. So to sin is normal. Sure, because we are fallen, we will by all means sin. But when we discover the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the child of God will never think sinning is normal. So that if I have an outburst of anger, and I suddenly become angry and say the things I shouldn't say, and react over things I shouldn't react, and then when I could, I say, okay, you know, I'm a man, to err is human. This kind of thing. No, we don't want this kind of excuse, my dear friends. Surely, sadly, these things happen. We hope they don't happen. As we mature in Christ, they don't happen anymore. But they happen. But when they happen, let us never plug those excuses. Those of us who have been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ know that manhood does not necessarily mean that I should always yield to the inferior part of me. Grace has truly transformed me and changed me and brought me to be that kind of person whose aim is to be like Christ. Then these exhibitions of fallen manhood must be constantly fought and constantly denied and constantly rendered inexcusable. We tell ourselves, no, yes, I know, I said that, I knew it was an outburst, but I need grace so that it doesn't happen anymore.
so that I become a better person, so that I become somebody who next time I be able to possess himself and be able to respond properly. Did you not see that in the Lord Jesus Christ? How many times was he not provoked by the tricks of people? And yet he never sinned. He never sinned in any word. That is humanity. That is true humanity. And that's the kind of humanity grace calls us to imitate. That's what is laid before us. Because that is what Christ demonstrated. The glory God put upon human nature, which we lost, it's now shown us who are his in Christ. And so we look to him. And we want to be like him, you see. My dear friends, let's persuade our hearts that true manhood is Christ's likeness. His glory as God, of course we never talk about that, he is glorious, but his manhood represents the example before us. Friends, nowadays, well, we all get tired sometimes, but sometimes, you know, in this world, if people are idle and wasting time, they call that comfortable living. Isn't it? If I'm wasting my time and simply, because we are tired and really taking some rest, the Lord, we believe, accepts us. But sometimes it's simply because I want to be lazy. And I simply lie down and in my mind, remember, I saw an advert, a Barclays Bank advert. You see that man with his earphones on his head, his legs stretched out. And they said, well, you relax and let the bank do all the work for you. Anyway, as long as the bank can work, because if somebody does it for us, we like it. But whilst they do it, we should be busy with something else, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus demonstrates that our glory never lies in idleness. People think I'm all idle. No, they are almost exalting that, you see. Some people want to, it's coming to Ghana, people want to go on retirement early, so they can simply take life easy. They don't know that in the new heavens we'll be working. Do you know that? It will be glorious work. There will be no tiredness attached to it. It will not become uncomfortable. It will be a glorious work, because in the working we'll be exploring. We'll still be exploring the new earth. We'll be exploring God's creation. And so we won't be idle persons. How we will mix that up with praise and adoration unceasingly, and yet exploring creation. I do not know, but I know both will take place. Because we know that Adam, before his fall, whatever he did there was that which showed what God wanted man's state to be like. And so it is. And so, friends, so think, look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his busy life. Friend, that is manhood for us. He was tired when he sat at the wells at Sychar in John chapter 4, wasn't it? And the woman came along to fetch that water. We were told that the Lord Jesus was tired. And he was so engaged in this conversation with this woman. So even when the disciples came and they wanted him to eat, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have something to eat already that you do not know. So busy. Busy with the work of the Lord. Friends, it does not becoming too spiritual to really grow to a point where we find genuine delight and satisfaction in being at the service of the Lord. For sure we need food. Listen, don't fast too much. Let's really feel the fact that there's such a satisfaction at the service of the Lord. To be at it. And that this was for him. Not for me. Not for my benefit. But for him to whom I owe everything. No, that's satisfaction. And the Savior demonstrated that. If we will show that, we will show what true gracious manhood looks like. We may be weary and yet ready for some good work. We may be weary, and we are ready to be a blessing. Have you heard of in those days, we call the Roman Catholic, but in those days they hadn't become corrupted. You know that man called Francis Xavier? He was one of the Jesuits. Some of them were better before Roman Catholic became corrupted. But this man, the story says that he had gone to missionary visits, and he had come back very tired. And so he was going into his tent. It was something like something temporary structure put there. He was going to really, he needed sleep badly. And as he
entered into his tent. He told his assistant, who was standing, sitting right at the door of the tent, and said, "Please, I'm really tired. If anybody come looking for me, please just tell him Francis is too tired. He will rest and come back later." And then when he went in, then he came back as if afraid. And then told the man there, "Oh, but if the person that comes is a child, come and wake me up. It is a child. Now, don't tell him I'm tired. Come and wake him up." Well, we use that to stay people for energy in Sunday school work. So that when it comes around children, we don't want to feel tired. They need our help. They need our care. They need our interest. Humanity in Christ, gracious humanity, as demonstrated in Christ, means there is room where even when we are tired, there is willingness to do good. There's willingness to demonstrate some kindness. We don't let that overwhelm us. For I am a strong believer that sometimes tiredness is simply in the mind. There are times, please, I underscore the word times, okay? There are times we are really tired. All you need to do is sleep, otherwise you will break down. This is really acceptable entirely. But many times it's in the head. If you were simply telling yourself, "This has to be done before I fall asleep," then of course you're able to scrap the remaining energies to get yourself upright, to get things going. You see, friend, humanity means, like our Savior, we exert ourselves to the maximum so that we may do good to others. Not myself, my things, but good for others. Some kindness, something that will benefit and profit their souls. Something like that, my dear friends. Humanity becomes beautiful in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have several examples. Humanity again, I'm giving you a few examples. You remember when the Savior was in the garden? Garden of Gethsemane, and was about to go to the cross of Calvary. We always remember and we give the answer that why did the Savior ask the Father and say that if it be your will, take the cup away? We say that the human nature really shrank from the coming curse and burden. Let us not speak of it as if his human nature sometimes acted independently of the divine nature. The two nature without mixture, yet at the same time, you do not have to try to attribute one thing to one part as if the other part was entirely not involved. No, there's a mysterious combination that was the Savior took on, but we must always keep an eye on the fact that in that he took that nature. And so that nature as God-man was that always. Now we said the Savior recalled from that burden, because whether in his divine nature or human nature, sin was a recoiling thing to the Savior, and its curse was a recoiling thing to the Savior. But what makes humanity take on a different picture and beauty is the fact that, remember that in spite of the fear and the terror, the Savior seeing the full extent of how much he had to suffer. Your mind cannot take it up, my dear friends. We often say that there's billions of people to be redeemed, and the cares we should suffer were all laid upon him. The suffering of hell for one person is indescribable. Just one for one person. And the Savior, without any reduction, but must bear the punishment of hell for myriads of people. And the weight of that was laid upon him. And he must bear it within a short space of time. You just cannot take it in. And so he, knowing the extent of it, we often say that because he would know the first time the Father turning his back upon him. He's never known that before. He's always been in communion with the Father. At this time, as a sin bearer, he must taste what it is that the Father turns his back upon his Son. In spite of all this frightening thing, you remember how the Savior still yielded. "Yet not my will, but thine will be done." Friend, this is truly gracious human nature. That in the midst of some of the turbulent things and the most difficult things, we still can find grace to say, Lord, let your will be done. This is difficult. This is frightening. This is hard. But let your will be done. Friends, I'm stressing this so that we do not pamper ourselves into using excuses of being humans to really accept a low-level kind of spiritual life. It doesn't please the Lord. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see human nature in its most beautiful form. Because this is what the Psalm is portraying to us. What we lost in Adam, it is manifested in the Savior for us as our representative. So that, my dear friend, let's think nobler of our humanity now, especially us who are Christians. Ah, humanity now has assumed a glorious pattern in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, yes, we would always be reminded that we are mortals and that we are merely flesh and blood. But we should not always squat around that. By grace, let's lift up our eyes also and say, yes, but there's the humanity in Christ which I am called to imitate, and I'm called to strive after, and I'm called to be like. And we will be blessed, we will be helped, and we'll be supported by the Lord to make real progress in that, so that even in very difficult situations we can be that so gracious. Now, just another example. Are you not sometimes struck by how many times the Lord Jesus Christ was so patient with Peter? Peter was a troublesome disciple. And one of the things, my dear friends, and let's learn to take this in very seriously. Because even in churches, these things happen. But if we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, it gives us a very good attitude to such things. Does it not strike you that even though Peter was, if you like, the most troublesome of the Lord's disciples, he was the one who was, we read him, apart from James and John, whose mother came to ask for those places for the two. Peter is the one who is either challenging the Lord Jesus Christ or raising questions or making the mistakes or sometimes really committing serious blunders. He was the one. And yet the Savior was so patient with him. Now, his patience didn't mean he never sometimes put him right, rebuke, reproof, things like this. But beyond the reproof, the Savior still had a warm heart toward him. You see? He reproved Peter, and yet he was had a warm heart toward him. By and by, who became the leader of the apostolic band? Peter. And he became one of the three the Savior allowed so close to himself in the time of his suffering. My dear friend, humanity in Christ means this. Friends, even if we have somebody who is most troublesome to us, we must know what we should do. Should we correct the person? Let's do it. Should we reprove the person? Let's do it. Should we sometimes speak firmly and strongly? Let's do it. But never bear bitterness. Never become bitter towards that person. You should bear him warmly in your heart. And this example of the Savior helps you tell yourself, who knows? Now one day, he will become some of the most reliable persons. Spurgeon often says that. And friends, if you permit me, over this short period of pastoral work, I can tell you that some of the most reliable persons, at least for some time, eventually turn out not to be reliable at all. And some of those persons who seem to be struggling at the initial stages gradually find their feet and become more reliable and more sure-footed. And so, see, we open our hearts to everybody. We only say that if we have to respond to somebody, whether reproof or correction or instruction or whatever, let's not fail to do it. Because that's what the Lord will use to build up that person. But let us never bear any, never view anybody that he personally is against me. He's personally against this kind of thing. That attitude in the Church of Jesus Christ makes us live as humans, but gracious humans, you see. Humans by grace. Grace has made us different. We bear, we endure, we take in, we have large hearts to contain people. That part is always striking to me, the Savior. How many times he bore with Peter. How many times. Do you remember the time when The Lord Jesus Christ, just within a short time, Matthew chapter 16, remember that? Within a short time, it was Peter who had said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Savior said, that, "Well, this is what will happen to me. I'll go to Jerusalem, I'll be taken, I'll be crucified." Remember what Peter did? He took the Lord aside and began to reprove him. I can't just wrap my mind around it. How did he do it? I don't know. I sometimes want to think, did he hold the Savior's hand and say, come here? And the Savior was also following him. and then the Savior had to really firmly correct him. Even calling him Satan. Well, not him personally, but afterwards he became still useful to the Lord. Friends, I think I have to close now. My concern is this. Let this passage tell us, God is glorified, at least in this passage, in the works of nature. Look at the wonderful things he's done. But he's also glorified in his wonderful works among sons of men. And that wonderful work, in a summary form, has to do with that conquest of his grace, which those who don't love him may quarrel at. They don't understand. They may oppose the Savior. But in the heart of those who come to him and love him, he so wonderfully works, so that they see the Savior's work in them. If we expound that, we say, the Savior works in us as mere men, fallen, mortal. And he himself took that nature as a human being. And then by the cross of Calvary and his exaltation to heaven, now he is the Lord of glory. And that glory of manhood which he bore is that which is our target, which is our example, which is our pattern. And so let us look in him for our example of manhood. Let's not pamper ourselves and all the weakness of humanity and the excuse that after all I'm a man, after all I'm human. No. Yes, we are flesh and blood. We'll always be wrestling with weaknesses and frailties. But let's look higher still and see that in the Savior is a nobler picture of man. And he who took our place, in order that the glory we lost in the garden may be restored, he has become the real man who we must imitate and we must follow. And this will let us have higher aims in our walk, and let us become better persons, bringing glory to our dear Savior. May the Lord help each one of us. Now let's close this evening singing together hymn number 450. Hymn number 450.